The topic this morning is chapter 23
of the Westminster Confession.
And this is of the civil magistrate. There's four sections in chapter 23, and we're going to cover the section 3 next week. Today we're going to cover as much as we can anyway, try to get through section 1, 2, and 4. And in that, I'm following the model of one of the sources for today, which is G.I. Williamson's study guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he breaks it up as well for reasons that I'll get into later. I think that's a good way to do it. The other source for this morning is, of course, the PCA's own web proof text version of the Westminster Confession, and online A.A. Hodges commentary. And on your handout, you'll see those sources listed at the end of the handout. I have not included the proof text, but I would like to encourage participation in this. And so what I'm going to do is everyone needs to take two. These are chapters and verses, and they're in no particular order. So if everyone will just take two and then look them up, and when we come to them, and this will also keep us on the same translation. If you use the Pew Bible, it'll keep us all working together. As we come to your text, and you can see in the lesson notes where your text will be, a few are repeated. First of all, what do we mean by this chapter's on civil magistrate? So what do we mean by magistrate? The session is a legal government. How do you distinguish? There's a constitution of the PCA. It's a legal government.
Secular government,
okay, as opposed to? Sure, I mean, that will work, right? And the pastor in the past has taught us about the spheres. What are the three spheres?
Church.
Family. And, yeah, civil, right. And who is the head of the church?
Christ.
Who's the head of the family?
Father.
And who is the head of civil government? Magistrate. But who is the head of all the spheres? So we're going to be discussing this sphere, the sphere of the civil magistrate. And besides making sure we have our definition straight, there's a couple other presuppositions we need to deal with. First of all, is God sovereign? I mean, I don't think anybody can be sitting here this morning that's going to dispute that. But is that a disputed point?
Yes, absolutely.
Absolutely. It is disputed, right? And is it even disputed within people who ostensibly are Christians? Absolutely. And is it disputed sometimes, not verbally, but in practice, by implication? Are there not many who profess that God is sovereign, but if you actually observe their actions, you'll discover that they act quite differently, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a worldview issue here. Before you even begin to come to grips with, you know, what do we mean by the civil magistrate and what is the Bible teaches about it, you have to review some presuppositional issues. And one is that God is sovereign. And as we talked about with the three spheres here, God is in charge of all of them. And God in his Trinitarian role, that would include Jesus Christ. Okay? So God is sovereign. And that has serious implications for the role of the civil magistrate and the whole business of civil society, which we deal with every day, even when we don't even think about it. We're still dealing with it. Another presuppositional issue to take on is, why is there government? Why do we have government? To restrain sin. Okay. Is that universally accepted as a reason for government?
No.
Why not? Sure. I mean, if there's no sin and we're not sinners, then we don't need to constrain sin, right? I mean, it follows. So we also need to establish that sin is real, and man, our character is what? You're a sinner? Right. Is your dad a sinner, Jason? You say that with some reluctance. Yeah, your dad is a sinner, but he's on the path to righteousness. Okay? He is seeking sanctification. But so the other presuppositional point here is that man is fallen. And there's one other point we need to cover. Can we choose our government? I mean, it's a matter of practical fact. Don't agonize too much about this, right? Don't think too deeply about this question. Can we choose our government?
Yes.
Of course. I mean, don't turn this into a theological problem. Just as a matter of practice, yes, we choose our government, don't we? And we choose it in small ways by voting or by abstaining to vote. And do we not also choose it in large ways? Because if you'll note, the last half of the note page here is Declaration of Independence. Is that not, in very large ways, a way to choose a government? So is it fair to say then that man has free will? Without any comment about whether how well he or poorly he exercises it or whether it's constrained or not by sin, but does he have free will? Okay, so we're all agreed on these points, right? Now, and we're also all agreed that these are not universally acknowledged, right? Which is where a lot of the problems when it comes into understanding the relationship of man to his government comes in. Because alternative views of this, and you know, the thing about presuppositional views is you always have them, right? You can't not have a view on whether God is sovereign. I mean, either is or he isn't. I mean, there's no sort of, well, I don't care kind of position, right? Because not caring is essentially saying he's not sovereign. And all these things demand a position, even by implication. So as we get into understanding the civil government, you have to consider where you or each one of us stands, and not just by what we say, but do we actually act like it? So with that, let's turn to the first section. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. I think this can be summed up at least roughly the way I've got there in italics, that God is sovereign. We've established this, that he ordains the civil sphere and the magistrates that administer it. Okay. Now, does God administer the civil sphere? No, but he ordains those who do. All right. And some proof text for this. Who has Romans 13, 1 to 4? A. Hodge points out in his commentary on this that to deny and disrespect those who are appointed over us within the civil sphere is deny and disrespect the one who appointed them, God. And that there is a direct correlation between the claim here in Romans 13 that the sword is wielded for good by the earthly civil magistrate and that justice is also exercised by God in an eternal point of view. So there is a mirror here being portrayed by Paul as he talks about our relationship with the civil magistrate. And we don't have to like the civil magistrate, right, as we'll get into further, because he is appointed under a sovereign God. And this is where one of the places where we come sometimes in conflict with our claim that God is sovereign and our actions, which often show us to be living differently than what we profess. Now, one of the reasons that Paul makes this claim about our need to respect and submit to the civil authorities, irrespective of whether we like them or not, is because he was put in place by God, and because God is not only sovereign, but he is arbitrary. Now, this is a Puritan description, if I may need to be corrected on this, but I've seen this in old writing. I've never run across anybody in contemporary times refer to God as arbitrary. Because to us today, the connotation of this is pretty negative. Were I to say that Jamie is arbitrary, what would I be saying? I mean, would I be complimenting Jamie? Not particularly. Because what do we mean when we call a human arbitrary? What's that? No, not flippant. unregulated and unordered is our connotation today. But actually, arbitrary means acting only by your own internal compass, acting without constraint from others. There's no outside influence, okay? So a 2-year-old child is pretty arbitrary, okay? What was that?
It's sovereign anarchy, but it's...
Okay, sovereign anarchy, okay, that's a good way to describe arbitrary. When writers describe God as arbitrary, that's what they mean. God acts without outside influence, which follows from him being sovereign, right? I mean, how can he not be arbitrary if he is sovereign? And if he is arbitrary, does he not get to choose who he puts in power? He appoints those who he will. So therefore, to deny the respect and submission to those whom he has willed to be in power is to be denying him, because he is arbitrary and he is sovereign. I think this is a very bitter pill for contemporary Christians to take. We want God to adhere to our view of the world, and we're frustrated when he doesn't. Are we not? I mean, aren't even the best of us confounded when God does what appears to us to be, for example, bad things to good people? And, you know, we say all the right words, and we say God is good, and, you know, we know this is all sorted out. But really, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but in my heart of hearts, I'm railing at God. You know, why are you doing this? I don't like this. So, but we're told in the confession and in the proof text that support the confession, that we are to submit to the civil authorities because they are placed there by an arbitrary God who is sovereign, and to do other than respect them is to disrespect the one who put him in power. Okay. Also, 1 Peter 2, 13, 16. Who has that? Right. So God has told us that if we respond to our rulers positively, irrespective of who they are or how they act, we will be silencing the talk of foolish men. If our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever and to do things that glorify God and not glorify us, then what Peter's telling us here is that by submitting to our civil authorities, we in fact glorify God. And that too is a very bitter pill, I think, for many Christians today to swallow, because we love to be self-righteous. And here's an example of just that. Senate Bill 2, General Assembly of North Carolina, February 2nd, 2015. An act to allow magistrates, assistant registers of deeds, and deputy registers of deeds to recuse themselves from performing duties related to marriage ceremonies due to sincerely held religious objections. You all know about this? This is an act. It's passed the Senate. It's gone to the House and the General Assembly. And it permits magistrates to not discharge their lawful duties, which is to perform marriage ceremonies, among other things, for a period of 6 months for any reason. And they can just announce to whoever their boss is, the Register of Deeds in their county, that for the next 6 months, I'm not going to do any marriage ceremonies whatsoever as a matter of conscience. Okay, and then 6 months later, they can keep doing this ad infinitum, or they can say, okay, I'm back on deck, right, and I'll keep doing marriage ceremonies. Now, why do you think they're doing this? Yeah. Yeah, it's a gay marriage thing, right? So here's a case, and you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith is, while it's certainly the divines wrote it, and it's as far as I can tell, it's a theological document, but it is there for us to use in a daily basis. I mean, this is not just some document we keep in glass and break on Sunday morning in order to study. This is a document that should help us rule our lives. Now, I ask you, What were the options? And you know the situation, right? North Carolina passed a constitutional amendment saying that marriage is only between a man and a woman. Along came the federal judge. The federal judge said that's unconstitutional. And the Attorney General of North Carolina said, fine, we are going to annul the constitutional amendment. Marriage license will be issued in the state of North Carolina to people of the same sex. So let's use this as an example of what they talk about in the first section. What are the options that a magistrate has at this point? The first option is comply. Now, has the magistrate taken an oath? That was the class last week, right? The magistrate has taken an oath. And do oaths have consequences? As Dave taught last week, oaths have consequences. And even if you took the oath mistakenly or life changes or something like it's the oath is still there. So the magistrates have taken an oath to follow the laws of the state of North Carolina and discharge them. And their duties include, as I said, among other things, giving marriage licenses. So they can comply. What else can they do? If complying runs counter, they can quit. Is there anything in their oath which keeps them from quitting?
No.
Absolutely not. They can quit. Does that solve their problem of conscience? Does it solve a problem of conscience as far as being a magistrate of the state of North Carolina?
It simply
I mean, it doesn't solve the larger problem, but in terms of executing their duties, it gets rid of that problem. What's the third thing they can do? And that's what that Senate Bill 2 is all about.
Nullify.
It attempts to nullify and recuse. Okay. And, you know, I'm not here to debate Senate Bill 2, but this is an instance in which well-meaning Christians take very different views of. Yeah.
Rutherford in his Lex Rex, and the Puritans generally at the time of the Westminster divines would say that when a greater magistrate is attempting to force or enforce laws that go against God's law, then if there is no other way to get around it, to prevent it from being enforced, then it's the duty of the lesser magistrate to say, I'm sorry, but you've become a tyrant. You are ruling arbitrarily now,
mm-hmm.
and you don't have the right to do so because you rule in the name of God, and therefore to assert their authority in this matter and say you have no authority because you're attempting to make us do something that goes against the law of God. And it's interesting, during the American Revolution, that was one of the things that was picked up on, and then during the Civil War later on.
Well, and I hope we have a minute to look at the Constitution, because that's precisely right. Now, so I suppose there's a fourth option, right? Rebel.
Right.
You know, take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing, you know, end them, right? Get on with it. I don't think this is too likely to happen right now. So there are those who argue, though, that this option, the Senate Bill 2, is attempting to have their cake and eat it too, to retain the office and appear to comply and to be selective about what they choose to comply. Now, if they're selective about what they choose to comply with, are they in fact discharging their oath?
Well, if the oath is, to rule in accordance with the laws, then yes.
I mean, well, the Constitution of the United States, not the state of North Carolina, yes.
No, Constitution of North Carolina, yeah.
It appears to me that the difficulty is that it has the appearance of being an out for the magistrate, but the difficulty is that if one circumstance provokes a six-month lag in their ability to execute their responsibilities, then in a very short order they have become incapable of fulfilling their responsibilities, and it's justifiable to get rid of.
It also creates a precedent that other magistrates can pick and choose what laws they wish to comply with.
All you have to have is an individual who said every 6 months I'm going to tag that same individual in order to keep them entirely off of the register of being able to execute that responsibility.
Well, anyway, I'm not here to debate this. It's a very similar issue has arisen in the military, where there was a famous case of an officer about 6 years ago who took it upon himself to decide that the war in Iraq was illegal and he was not going to comply with orders to go to Iraq. And you know, he just refused to deploy. The point I want to make with this is that these issues are very real, and they're very present, and we deal with them every day. And there were 8 magistrates in the state of North Carolina who resigned their magistratorship, or whatever they call it. They resigned rather than comply. And there are others who have advocated for the approach of getting this law passed where they will be allowed to recuse themselves. And that also, getting back to what Peter wrote in his letter, how respecting and submitting to authorities reflects to God's glory, there are many on the left who advocate gay marriage and are not particularly Christian who see Senate Bill 2 as a real subterfuge. They see this as a way for those who are magistrates to continue to get the $57,000 a year that they're paid to do this without actually having to come to grips with what the laws of North Carolina make. And it reflects poorly, I think, on those who hold to the fight for the sanctity of marriage. And those who have resigned rather than fulfill their duties, really nobody has any real issue with them. So section 2, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so that for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So breaking this down, I offer up to you sort of a restatement here that, first of all, that God-fearing men may be appointed to exercise civil government. And this is an important point because there are those who argue that if you're God-fearing, you ought not accept roles in civil government. Anybody know a particular faith that holds to this? I mean, a particular denomination in the Christian? What's that? Mennonites, the Amish. Traditionally, in the very early generations of the Society of Friends, the Quakers did not hold office. And that's when William, well, of course, now they're not even remotely Christian. But anyway, then the other one is that the characteristics of the magistrate ought to be peaceable, just, and God-fearing. And then lastly, that the magistrate may, on occasion, wage war, despite the fact that he ought to be peaceable, just, and God-fearing, that he may wage war that is lawful, just, and necessary. Who has Genesis 41, 39-43? Let me pass this one. It's kind of lengthy. Just mention that what you have here in Genesis, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Proverbs are all examples in the Old Testament of individuals who were God-fearing and yet were appointed civil magistrate positions, and they were subordinate to people who were terrible. So who do they refer to in Genesis 41?
Joseph,
right? Appointed by Pharaoh to administer the Pharaoh's kingdom. And the next one in Nehemiah, that is self-explanatory. Nehemiah was appointed as the governor of the repopulated province. What's it called? Judea? But he was appointed governor by the Persian Cyrus, whatever they called the Persian king or whatever. Anyway, and, you know, he was not a particularly great individual. And the next one is Daniel, that was appointed to positions of authority under Nebuchadnezzar, right? And later Darius, right? And then in Proverbs, it refers, generally speaking, to what kings in a generic sense should be. So we have a cloud of witnesses here that show us that we can be God-fearing and we can still accept the obligations to serve. And I've run across this in my experience. I've run across this with a lot of soldiers, for example, particularly very devout and Orthodox Christians who are concerned about the ability to take an oath to support a government that they don't always necessarily agree with. Okay, the characteristics of the magistrate. Let's look at Psalm 2, 10 to 12. Who's got that? Yeah.
Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in you.
Now this comes at the end of Psalm 2, which begins asking about why do the nations rage? And here, it's a conditional statement. They rage because they don't do this. So telling us, kiss the Son, be just. 1 Timothy 2:2.
For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet, lives in all godliness.
Okay, describing how the magistrate should act. Psalm 82, 3-4. Okay. And 2 Samuel 23:3. Okay. We are, righteousness comes from the fear of God. And 1 Peter 2:13. Yeah.
Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to be kings, supreme, to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good.
Okay. Having said that, though, we described a magistrate who should be peaceable, seek good for all, justice, fear of the Lord. There are still times when Scripture is very clear that the magistrate may wield the sword, okay, and that he may, as the confession says, wage war that is lawful, just, and necessary. Luke 3:14.
Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with
obedience." Okay. This isn't, we're not going to get in great detail into just war, theories thereof. But here, the soldier asks John the Baptist, what do we do? And there's an opportunity for him to have said, stop being a soldier. You know, go be a pacifist. But he didn't. And he said, just do what you do and collect your wages and be just and follow orders. Next is Romans 13:4. Yeah.
If anybody's curious as to more information about just war theory, we did. Rick Phillips has several talks from a conference that he did on the just war theory for us. It's on Sermon.
Oh, okay. Romans 13:4. Yeah.
For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrong.
Again, we see this mirror that if here on earth, there are those who will judge, and they will exercise that justice, which is not pleasant on the sinner. And in like manner, we are creations of a sovereign God who will also judge us, and his justice will not be pleasant on the sinner. Matthew 8, 9 to 10. Yeah. And actually, what was a centurion? Why did he say this to Jesus? You know, Ashley's got. Do you remember? Okay, help her out.
Leprosy.
His servant was ill, right? And he came to Jesus asking for Jesus to, and this was a centurion, right? Right, right. He said he had so much faith, he just said, Jesus, you just say it so, and it'll be so. And Jesus immediately said, before I heal your servant, you need to lay down your weapons and become a pacifist, right? No, he didn't do that, right? He made no comment whatsoever. He said, I've never seen a man in Israel of such faith, right? And yet this was a centurion, a man who wielded the sword. And then Acts 10, 1 to 2. Okay, so here is the centurion, is the Gentile to whom Peter was called to witness and who in due course was converted by hearing the gospel. And as soon as he was converted, it is noticeably absent from Scripture that he laid down his weapons. He continued doing what he was doing. He was a centurion. He remained, as far as we know, a centurion and served in good order, but subsequently served as a Christian, presumably. And so we see these cases here where those who wielded the sword either as a magistrate and the centurion, you know, in the occupation of Palestine, the centurions exercised a certain amount of civil authority, or they served for the civil authority. And in numerous cases, the gospel presents us with opportunities where they could have been told to do something different than be a soldier, but they were not. And a reasonable person cannot infer from this that being a soldier is somehow contrary to being a Christian. And therefore, when the Bible talks about the magistrate wielding the sword for good and for the punishment of evil, it means precisely what it says, wielding the sword and up to lethal force. Now, we've translated this in our modern era to say the term that political scientists use today is that the state has the monopoly on violence. That's the sort of secular version of this, right? Which means that if you're not the state, you don't get to go shoot people, right? So, and that is an issue which our forefathers dealt with the Declaration of Independence, where they decided that they reached a point where they did need to exercise violence. Getting back to our, you know, the four options for these magistrates, the last one was rebel. That's an option where you decide that the state no longer has the monopoly on violence for presumably good reasons. But in any event, the magistrate wields the sword, and there is no cause and no reason for claims that Christians must be pacifists. There is absolutely no biblical warrant for it. And A.A. Hodge is, you know, and he's pretty clear too, that the problem isn't whether Christians should be pacifists or not, but under what circumstances justifies war and what circumstances don't. And well-meaning and well-intended Christians can disagree on that. You know, the Bible is not a computer algorithm that will spit out for us the appropriate time in which we can wage war and when we cannot. Sometimes it's abundantly clear and other times less so. Let's look at section 4 then. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates. And I mentioned when I first started that I'm skipping part 3 and we're going to deal with that next Sunday. And that, for those who came in later, one of my sources for this is J.I. Williamson's study guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. He does 1, 2, and 4 together as well and does 3 separately. And I thought that kind of made sense, so that's the way I'm going to break it up. We're talking about, yeah, the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience's sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power or jurisdiction over them in their domains or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. So let's break this down. First of all, it starts out telling us about what our duties are, right? And try to capture it there in the italics that our duties are fourfold. First of all, we have duties toward their station, towards them, to pray for them. Secondly, we have duties toward their person as individuals, which is to honor them. And do we honor them as humans or as holders of an office? Like in the military, right? Does a soldier salute the individual or salute the rank? You salute the rank, right? We also have duties toward their commands, right? Which is to obey them and to submit, as we've already seen. And then lastly, to their authority, which is to respect it. 1 Timothy.
Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Can I finish the sentence?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. So fulfilling our duties toward the magistrates reaps rewards here in this earth, is what Timothy is telling us right here. 1 Peter 2:17.
Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
That's pretty straightforward. Peter doesn't just say honor those whom we like, or, you know, honor those that agree with us. He says honor all men. Matthew 22:21. And this is where Jesus is being quizzed on the temple tax, right? And he said, look at the coin, give the coins to Caesar, and give your worship to God. Romans 13:5-7.
Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their whole time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue,
Okay. So submissions.
Whatever paying taxes.
Right. And you see that quite often on both sides of the political spectrum, where people make a big case out of not paying taxes because of whatever reason. During the Vietnam War, people tried to withhold taxes for the war. Okay, and then the last one there, Titus, we'll wrap this up. Who's got that? Titus 3:1. Mm-hmm.
Remind them to be subjects to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work.
Okay. And let's close with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much. You have given us your word, and you've also given us brains in order to read it and to try to figure it out. We just ask that you continue to fortify us with great preaching and great study so that we can apply your word in our daily life. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.